an intro into the letter as we went back over Acts 19 and 20 and seeing where it all started. And then we got into verses 1 through 6, finished them up last time we were here, obviously. And so we're going to get into verses 7 through 14. We will not get to the latter part of these verses tonight, but we will finish them up at a later time. And I want to be able to take enough time in where I look at tonight rather than trying to rush through it and cram 10 pounds of sand in a 5-pound bag. But in Ephesians chapter 1, look with me if you will, beginning in verse 7. The Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Now, since we spent several weeks revealing all of those who attack, or at least most of them, I would say, who attack the Word of God through Ephesians chapter 1, we've rendered, just in the last handful of weeks, we've rendered the Bible-correcting Catholics, Anglican, Calvinists, Charismatics, we've rendered them null and void. Their opinion, their position, we've exposed, we've peeled back the curtains, and we can spend more time in an actual exposition of the text now, having shown the error of their way, the grave error, if you will. So one of the first verses I want to get into is the first part of verse 7 here. First part of verse 7, and you see here in verse 7 it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." But look real quick with me, "in whom we have redemption," and the last three words is "through His blood." Now I want you to take a very strong note how this fits perfectly within the preceding verse. We go back to verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Now, we spent quite a bit of time last time going over that verse, and we revealed the modern versions and the error and the mistakes that people have made, the falsifying, the attacks on just that phrase, "accepted in the Beloved." And so we see that if you leave that verse alone and allow verse 6 to stand alone, then we see that it ties in perfectly with verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through His blood." Here's the reality of that. We could not have been accepted without forgiveness and redemption. Guys, in the Old Testament, they were forgiven. Okay? Exodus 34:7 tells us, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation." So they had forgiveness in the Old Testament, but they did not have redemption, or they were not redeemed. And that is important for us tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, thereby, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You're going to see that word inheritance. We're going to talk about that throughout these seven verses in our study. So they had forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. They were not redeemed in the final sense of redemption. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 tells us, "whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So that is the importance of those first few words in our opening text, "in whom we have redemption through His blood. Beloved, our redemption, and please get this, if you get anything tonight, get this particular statement. Our redemption, as we read in our text, is through His blood. We also see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So guys, it's not surprisingly an overwhelming majority of commentators and most of modern versions omit through His blood. They have a problem with the blood. And let me say this, guys. Satan has a problem with the blood. And Satan is the root of every reviser of the inerrant Word of God. Anyone who stands in a pulpit and says a better word would be such, they are rooted and grounded by Satan. And I know that will rub a lot of people wrong. I'm not worried about rubbing them wrong, or you, or whatever it may be. That is the truth. If you try to correct this word right here, you are working alongside Satan himself. Amen and amen. So you'll read often the word blood. You'll hear the statement that it's an archaic word, that it shouldn't be used today and in this day and this age. The apostates, guys, who translate this rubbish, have taken the blood out of the verse. They've replaced it with the death of Christ. Rather than redemption through His blood, they've replaced it with the death of Christ. Can I say this to you tonight? There are zero Greek manuscripts which read in that fashion. There is not one Greek manuscript, critical or received, that teach that right there. But Greek manuscripts have never been the problem with the revisers since 1881, has it? Many of the revisers or revision taking out the blood of Christ, they not only take it out of Ephesians 1:7, but they take it out of Acts 20:28. They take it away from Romans 5:9. They take it away from Ephesians 2:16. I mean, and they claim it's easier to read. My friend, it's easier to remain lost when you remove the blood. That's all there is to it. There is no blood, there is no salvation. And when people are short of blood, what do we call that? That's called anemic. When you read a book that's trying to lead somebody to heaven eternally, and there is no blood, they are anemic, and there is no salvation. Amen? And that describes the New Bibles exactly how they sit. Look back in verse 6, 7, and 8, and we'll move on to verse 9. But verses 7 and 8 tells us here, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And that word abounded, guys, means overflow. His riches of His grace is exceeding and overflowing and redeeming us, to buy us back. That's what the word redemption means, to buy back. Okay, buy back from sin and death, to buy back from carnality, to buy back from, you know, from the devil's hell. That's what He, and it's through His blood, amen. And but it's overflowing, it's exceeding and wonderful, amen and amen. So let's move on to verse 9 tonight. Verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So as we look in the opening parts of the verse, we see that it says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. So here's what we find concerning this verse and how it ties into us and whatnot and all that is being taught in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. That not only did it please God, according to verse 5, to predestinate us, okay? If you look back in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. So it pleased God to predestinate us. Do you understand that here tonight? It also pleased God to show us why He predestinated us. And that's what we see in verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. All right? Now the Calvinists will stand against this verse. They will fight it. Yet here it is. It's very clear. It's no surprise that they do that. Beloved, I'm going to try to peel back from tearing the Calvinists down and all the other false doctrines, but to be a Calvinist, you must stand against the Holy Scripture. That's the only way to hold to that doctrine, all right? You have to stand against it. You have to lie to the Holy Spirit in order to believe a five-point tulip Calvinistic doctrine. You have to lie to yourself. You have to lie to everyone else. And again, we have Scripture for it. Psalm 56 and verse 5 tells us every day they rest. Okay? That's with a W. They rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. All right? Ephesians is an epistle written by Paul. And this is what Peter said of Paul's letters in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, which ties into Psalm 56, 5. He says that also, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are, watch this, unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. The word rest is the same thing as wrestle, to struggle with, to fight with, to tear down, to fight against, to reject, and to try to twist and malign and misinterpret. That's what he's saying here. That's what we see. And that's what Peter is talking about Paul's epistles. One of those epistles being the letter to the Ephesians. Having to wrestle, because you're unlearned and you're unstable, they wrestle with this doctrine of predestination. They wrestle with the doctrine of foreknowledge. And they wrestle to their own destruction. Now here's the key to it all. We are predestinated because we have been redeemed and we have been forgiven. Verse 7. And this has made us accepted in the Beloved, which we see in verse 6. See how it all ties together? You're not predestined to be saved. Okay? You're predestined because you were saved. You're not predestined to have your sins forgiven. You're predestined because your sins were forgiven. Does that make sense to you tonight? Very simple, you know. But again, someone who wants to feel elite, better than someone else, you know, they're going to wrestle with that scripture. They're going to twist that scripture. They're going to create new words and new definitions and new thoughts and new understandings. That's what they're going to do. And I'm here to tell you tonight that we need to understand that is wrong. Now, here's the caveat with all of this. This particular verse in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, to know this idea of predestination, Peter did not know this in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. So when we see the record of Acts 3, 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. All right? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You can write this in your notes there for Acts 3, verse 19. This is a future tense blotting out. All right? So what Peter's referring to when he speaks here in Acts 3:19 is a future tense, all right? Whereas in Colossians, Paul, another of Paul's epistles, he speaks of a past blotting out. We see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. So that's the mystery, guys. That is part of this mystery. And this mystery of God's will is explained really and truly in what follows here in just a moment, what we're going to see. All right? We're going to see this in verse 10. And then we're going to get into what this is what that mystery is speaking of in verse 9. So go to verse 10 with me. This will be the last verse tonight, I think, we're going to look at. Verse 10. And you can cross-reference, if you want to write in your notes, down to the side of your margin of your Bible, cross-reference that with Ephesians 2:7. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So if you want to, circle in your Bible, all things in Christ, and then you could come all the way back up to verse 9, and you can circle that and connect the dots with the mystery of His will. The all things in Christ is a general designation. And it matches the use of the word all in three verses that I'm going to give you here in just a moment. Number one, we see this all, the same one that is tied together with this designation. We see it in Mark chapter 1 in verse 5. And it says, and there went out unto Him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of Him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So again, get this picture. The mystery of His will of which Peter was unaware of in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the mystery of his will, that we're finding all of these are being baptized. This is one lot, one group here. And then we tie into 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, to the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak, and I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, who's he speaking to and who is Paul speaking of? Gentiles. All right? Jesus Christ, we know that in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, they went all throughout the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, that's speaking of Jews. All right? Gathering all things in Christ. Yeah? So that puts us in 1 Corinthians 15 now. So 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So all things in Christ, out of verse 10, as it leans forward from verse 9, is a general designation, and it matches the use of the word in those three categories that we just saw in Mark chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 9, and 1 Corinthians 15. The things, and this is the key that you have to get, this is actually the key to the whole lot right now when we say all things. The things that are gathered together in Christ, okay, they are things. Unsaved people, devils, fallen angels are not in Christ, and they never will be. All things is a reference to all of God's dealings, all of God's doings, all of God's designs, and all of God's dispensations. You say, why am I making that point? He has determined the Lord Jesus Christ will be the capstone to his plans. We had just mentioned, I think we'd mentioned today somewhere along the line, or I did, or in a prayer, that the Lord God the Father has given the Lord Jesus a name above all names. So his whole will, according to his good pleasure, is for all things to come together in Christ and for Christ himself to be that capstone. So this reference here is relating to his determined will that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the capstone to his plan. So when eternity begins, we see that in Revelation 21 and 22, the Lord will be the center of all things. The centerpiece of all who exist will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the epitome. He is the center of all things. He is what exists and what is going to exist throughout that time, and nothing else matters, do we understand? Revelation 21 tells us this in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's amazing, man, to me. Absolutely amazing. When we're looking at this one, actually, we're only looking at part of one verse. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. All things in Christ. Again, it's not people. You know, and again, you know, we'll see something here in just a second how this verse is misconstrued and what happens and turns it into people rather than things. Okay? So those that were saved in the Old Testament, those that are saved in the church age, those that are saved in the tribulation, and those that are saved throughout the millennial kingdom, we'll gather around him, the Lord Jesus Christ, something we'll see a little bit more about when we get into chapter 3 and verse 15. But he is going to be the centerpiece of everything. And that's according to God's will and his good pleasure, that all of his things are going to be gathered together. His designs, his determination, his dispensations, his doings, his dealings, all of those things. And Jesus Christ at the center. Now, here's something to think about. That's eternity. Right, Dad? Time's no more. Time's over with. Why can't he be the center of our life today? I know we deal with the flesh. I know we deal with carnality. I know we have sinful blood. I know all that. I know we're going to fight sin every single day. Galatians 5 tells us clearly. The flesh and the spirit, they're enmity against one another. They're never going to coexist. They're never going to coexist. I mean, there's never going to be ultimate 100% pure peace in our life because of flesh fighting against the spirit, spirit against flesh. But man, I tell you what, shouldn't we strive today to make Jesus Christ the centerpiece of our entire life? Man, has that not been the theme, Calton, for the past 3 or 4 weeks? I mean, you stood up here last Wednesday, gave 9 reasons why people won't be in church, didn't come back to the Lord. Fault finders. I read a quote by C.H. Spurgeon just today. He said, as soon as you find a perfect church, it's going to be imperfect when you join it. I thought, that's pretty good, man. That's pretty good, old Spurgeon. Man, he could cut you like a knife, couldn't he? But we can look at these verses. Guys, we are only in the 10th verse of the first chapter. And we see what God's plan is. We see that His plan, is when the dispensation, the fullness of times comes, and when eternity begins, it is Jesus Christ at the center and everything else around Him. His glory, the glory of God, shall illuminate the city. There'll be no need of the sun, no need of the moon, because it's all going to be lit by the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And that's God's will. And why can't we put Him at the center now? So back in verse 10, we'll wind down here in just a second. Back in verse 10. It says in verse 10, it tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now this lies yet future, okay? The verse is already on the board, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now listen carefully. Jesus Christ's first advent, which was His birth, all right, advent means a coming, all right, He's here, was to begin a series of ages which will terminate in Revelation 21, okay? Again, we'll cover that more in Ephesians 3:9. But guys, there is a big issue when people, churches, institutions, etc., whatever you, when they hang around the book of Acts too long. Now, we're linking Ephesians 1, verse 10 with Acts 3, 21. We've already seen what Peter said in Acts chapter 3. And it says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. This is why the Pentecostal movement, are they all wrong? I'm just going to call it like it is. All right? You say, well, preacher, they got the gospel right. They don't have the gospel right if they teach you've got to be saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Spirit. You're either saved when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're lost. You cannot have it both ways. And you can't tell me, oh, I got saved and then I'm waiting to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because you stuck around Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's the problem. The book of Acts is a marvelous book. One of the best books ever written. Written by Luke, one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Mostly about my other favorite character in the Bible, the Apostle Paul. But it is a book of record, the Acts of the Apostle, essentially about four men. But the Acts of the Apostle, it is not meant for applicable doctrine for the church. You find that as you get into Paul's epistles, Ephesians being one of them. And so what we find here, when you gravitate toward Ephesians 1:10, and you look at Acts chapter 3, verse 21, which these two go together, when you misuse these verses, you come up with inappropriate biblical interpretation. I'm going to say this tonight, guys. Personally, I don't think any born-again Bible believer should ever sit under the teaching of any type of charismatic, Pentecostal, Catholic, Anglican, any of those things. You should remove that from your life. Yeah, well, preacher, you know, they make me feel good. It ain't about feeling. We've got to be very careful living by feelings. We talked about that last summer when we went over the apostates. When the Bible talks about the sensual they are, devilish they are. Sensuality, I know we always link that to one thing. Sensuality only means this, living according to your senses. It ain't just the promiscuity and the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And the what it's living by how you feel. And guys, we live in a world today. I think I saw an article that popped across today that said that they're removing a time to kill. To Kill a Mockingbird. One of those two books, I don't know. They're removing them. It has to be To Kill a Mockingbird because Time to Kill is John Grisham's book. They're removing it from public reading, from school reading, anything. You know, and here's the sole reason why. Because it makes people feel bad. That's the point of the book. To reveal our problems, man. There's two heresies that are derived from this passage when they are misappropriate. The first one we find is postmillennialism. If you want to write that down, you can. Postmillennialism teaches that our time is gradually stretched out until it automatically becomes the fullness of times, and then everyone will be converted to Christ. That sounds nice, you know. Unicorns, I'm sure, are nice too, but they ain't real. Amen? Postmillennialism is a doctrine of the devil. All right? The Bible tells us that evil men shall wax worse and worse, be deceiving and being deceived. So guys, you know, whereas I think, here's the two-edged sword. Holy Spirit of God runs through His local New Testament church, and His local New Testament church goes into a village, into a town, a city, and they preach the gospel the way they're supposed to, and then the Holy Spirit brings the increase, and people get saved, truly born again of the blood of Christ. Will livelihoods improve? Yes. When a person applies the Word of God to their life and esteeming their brothers better than them, esteeming others better than themselves, when you look on someone else as to what they have and decide not to steal it, but that's what you would have done prior to being saved and born again, yes, crime will go down. Yes, people will go back to work. Yes, people will be nicer to one another. Yeah, that is a byproduct of it. Amen? But it doesn't change the fact that Satan, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. It doesn't change the fact that evil men are going to get worse. And they are going to teach damnable heresies. Okay? So I don't want you to, I'm not just a doom and gloom guy up here telling you that we're all, you know, going to hell in a handbasket. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we need to preach the gospel so their souls will be saved eternally. Amen? To pull them out of the fire, amen. And I do believe that our society will be better. But postmillennialism teaches that no matter what, there's a gradually stretching out of time until the fullness of time automatically comes in, and then everybody is just saved, going to heaven. And that's not true. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that hell hath enlarged herself, amen. The other one, which really comes from Origen, which is thousands of years ago, and Bullinger took it on board as well, and he teaches in his commentaries, and I wouldn't, you know, if you got a Bullinger commentary in your house, if you got a table that's got a leg shorter than the other one, you can use it for that maybe, but I mean, other than that, I'd throw that thing away. But they teach universal salvation. Again, let's go back to the verse, guys. Again, we're almost finished, I promise. But verse 10 says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Him. So if you think about that and you apply the subject of things being people, as the modern versions do, universal salvation teaches that all things, referring to sinners on the earth, demons, devils, fallen angels, people in hell, all things will eventually be saved. Now that's lunacy, okay? It's lunacy when the Bible speaks of the lake of fire, and the Bible teaches us that that the smoke shall ascend up, and we shall see that. Okay? So when the subject of things in the AV are not people, okay? You know, one of those things that are listed that we're going to get into next time, one of those things that are going to be in Christ is an inheritance. An inheritance, okay? And just to wet your whistle just a little bit, we're not His inheritance, but we get one. I'll let you think on that one for the next couple of weeks. We're not His inheritance, but we receive an inheritance because we are adopted and we are accepted into the Beloved. Amen? So we're going to go ahead and stop there. We'll pick up next time where we left off. We'll get into verse 11 and finish up into verse 14 at our next time together. Let's bow our heads, if you will. Father, thank you again for the time being together this evening. I pray, Lord, as we go into our rest of our service and our prayer meeting later on, I pray that the name of Jesus Christ, again, will be exalted and lifted up. Pray now for your continual help, guidance, and direction throughout our life. I pray that the word was received tonight with gladness. And Lord, I just pray that you give us liberty of thought, Lord, and even in answering questions here in just a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, guys, so before we move on...